More information about Winchester Community Church can be found at www.wincc.org.
All right, good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be here with you, to give you God's Word. Let's take a moment and pray before we get into the text. Father, we're thankful to be gathered together in Jesus' name. We pray that you'd speak to us this morning through your word in Mark 14, or that we would see how strong Jesus is for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, who are you? There are many ways to answer that question. Probably the most common way to answer that question would be to answer with what we do for a living. Now, I know some of us in here are physical therapists, some are financial analysts, bus drivers, those serving those with special needs, property managers, maybe there's postal workers, electricians, teachers, nurses. It's a natural thing to identify ourselves with what we do. And it's not a bad thing. God created us to work, and in one sense, we are what we do. So I'm not going to shame you this morning for identifying yourself with what you do. That's not the point of this sermon. But another way we can answer that question of who are we is our relationships. I could describe myself as married to Brooke, parent, well, really father, obviously, to Maureen and Emmaus. I'm born and raised in Buffalo. We may say things like, this place is a part of me. Maybe you've been in the West Seneca, Cheektowaga area your whole life, and you say, this is just part of who I am. So however it is we define ourselves, and there are more ways to do that than I've demonstrated, one thing we need to consider is that there's no way to truly find our identity on our own. There's no way to have an identity that can't be taken from us on our own, or one that can't be put into question. We know that of the many things we identify ourselves with, all of them could be taken away in an instant. Sadly, a spouse could die in a moment. Our children, sadly, could die in a moment. Now, we would trust the Lord in His sovereignty with that, but these things are not permanent. We could fail at work. Work could cause you to move away to another location. And going to the end of this kind of spiraling downward, we could lose interest in life itself and question who we are. Everything we can do for ourselves is temporary, transitory, it's fading. We cannot find a true identity in and of ourselves. It's common for people to say things like, I don't feel like myself, or when they did something that they regret, they say, that wasn't me, or she doesn't look like herself today. In a split second, we could make a decision or have something happen to us that could leave us questioning who we even are. Those of us who are Christians in the room would say we question our faith at times when we sin in that same way again. We say, how could we say that? Christians don't say that. Am I even a Christian? So this morning, I'm not going to tell you to stop caring about your job, to stop caring about your spouse or your kids. And I'm not going to really shame you for identifying with those things, saying that's who you are. I'm not even going to tell you that if you question your faith, I'm not going to try and convince you that you definitely are a Christian. That's not my point this morning. My goal this morning, actually, is to take the attention off of yourself and put it on Jesus. Know who He is, forget who you are. So I don't want you to necessarily question your identity. I want you to be sure of His. We'll see this morning that when He was under trial, He stood firm. He knew who He was. He stood as our faithful witness. And He stood firm while His followers buckled. And that's the main point of this sermon this morning. Jesus stands firm for you. If I'm doing this preaching thing right, the main point of our text is going to be the main point of the sermon. And here it is one more time for you. Jesus stands firm for you. We're going to be in Mark 14, verses 43 to 72 this morning, as you see in your bulletin. Let me just give you the lay of the land before we get into the text. Point one, we'll be covering verses 43 through 50. I've entitled that The Betrayer. Point one, The Betrayer. Point two, The Ashamed, verses 51 and 52. Finally, point three, The Faithful and the Failure, covering verses 53 to 72. In this sermon, we're going to see three followers of Jesus who just completely blow it. And in the midst of that, how steadfast Jesus is. He stands firm for us. We fail, he never does. So let's get into the text this morning. Here's point one, The Betrayer, verses 43 through 50. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. I think your pew Bibles are New King James or King James. I apologize if it's different. This is the ESV, starting in verse 43 of Mark 14. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him and at once said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. So I know Pastor Jason is taking you through the book of Psalms in your weekly sermon series. So since you're not currently in the thick of Mark, let me catch you up to speed a little bit. So what's going on here is Jesus and the 12 have just finished their Passover meal in the upper room. And now they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying as he considers taking on the sin of his people at the cross. So Jesus has spent the entire night praying alone. He's on the verge of being handed over to the Jewish officials and the elders, as we just read in the text. And you can peek over to verse 42, the verse before I read. And in that verse, Jesus is waking his sleepy disciples with the announcement of the arrival of Judas, his betrayer. So in this text, verses 43 to 72, everybody abandons Jesus. And we can see this abandonment beginning even with the disciples not being able to pray with him. They would rather sleep than stay awake and pray with Jesus. Three times they were asked to pray, and three times they were sleeping. Now, I know this isn't technically in our text, but it's some helpful context into the tone of the passage. And now within our text, Judas identifies Jesus with a false gesture of warmth in the dark for the mob to identify him and arrest him. We can really only imagine what our Lord was praying in the garden that night. When I was younger and I would think of what Jesus was praying about, it was natural for me to think about he was asking for the strength to endure the physical suffering of the cross. But of course, actually the greatest torture in the passion, in Jesus' passion, is not the physical suffering, but the suffering of spiritual separation between God the Father and God the Son, tearing apart a union that had existed from before time. The Father is separated from the Son for us. But there's even more human pain going on here in the garden that night. I know in our culture, it's not common for normal people who aren't related to greet one another with a kiss. But to really contextualize what's happening here with Judas kissing Jesus, imagine going to hug someone who you knew had a dagger in their hand and was about to stab you in the back, or going to shake someone's hand as they were going to handcuff you and shackle you. This is kind of like what's going on with Jesus embracing the kiss of Jesus. But he didn't run away. He stood firm, embracing this kiss of betrayal. I wonder if Jesus even prayed for the strength to endure this kiss of betrayal. As God the Son, Jesus knew it was always going to be Judas, that was going to betray him. Yet, we shouldn't downplay the human emotions that Jesus was experiencing during his arrest. Jesus had devoted his life to Judas and his other apostles. He didn't ruin Judas intentionally. That's not what Jesus was doing in selecting him as one of his disciples. And we know that in the garden, in his humanity, Jesus asked for his Father to accomplish the atonement, the payment for the sins of the church in some other way. Jesus was truly tempted to flee. And yet, we need to be careful in texts like this to not get the wrong idea about what's going on here. My aim, as I believe it's the text's aim, is to show you the single-mindedness of our Lord Jesus in the midst of serious and real temptation. And at the same time, I don't want us to think for a moment that it was possible for Jesus to fail. Jesus is impeccable. You've probably heard this word impeccable before, describing something perfect or exquisite or amazing. And that is basically what it means. But it's actually, as I use it here, a theological term, a technical term, describing the fact that Jesus was unable to sin. He could not sin. He was always going to make the right decision. He could not not succeed. As God the Son incarnate, sinning was never truly an option. Now, some of you might say, wait, Jesus couldn't do something? Doesn't that make him less powerful? Isn't there nothing that God can't do? And maybe that might sound like some convincing logic at first, but I think we can disarm that just by saying, if the only thing that Jesus can't do is fail, then that really is not a weakness, it's a strength. The only thing Jesus can't do is fail. The only thing God can't do is fail. God is always in control. Jesus is always in control. One theologian, in thinking about this truth of Jesus' impeccability, inability to sin, he put it this way. He is the Son of God, the Logos, who was in the beginning with God and himself God. He is one with the Father and always carries out the Father's will and work. For those who confess this of Christ, the possibility of him sinning and falling is unthinkable. This is important for us as the church, and specifically for your church, WinCC. You need to know that God is never on his toes. The Father was never concerned that the Son wouldn't follow through or go through with the plan. They share the same exact will. The Son is very God of very God. They have the same mind. But we must uphold that truth simultaneously with the reality that Jesus was really tempted. Jesus' ministry on earth began with significant temptation, and now it ends with significant temptation. He's faithful from beginning to end. He is the last Adam. He's restoring what the first Adam ruined. We see this in the fact that his first temptation took place in the wilderness, where Adam ended up after he sinned. And his final temptation in the garden, where it all began. We can see here that Christ is restoring all things. Christ is making all things right with his resolve and perfect obedience. Jesus stays true to who he is, the real true man, the last Adam. We can trust him because he remains steadfast. Look with me now to verses 48 and 49. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." As we see here, the Jewish elites could have arrested Jesus in broad daylight, but they feared the crowds, and they didn't want a revolt. They didn't want, basically, to be killed themselves. So, in this scenario, we see that Jesus is actually willing to be handed over for arrest. But at the same time, we need to note that he's not a pushover. He's not their lackey. Our Lord Jesus is theoretically taken prisoner, but he's in control the entire time. Consider, as he says, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled," he is commanding the very course of history. I previewed earlier that we're going to see in this text three alleged followers of Jesus just completely blow it. And as we think of Judas, maybe it's odd for us to think about him blowing it. We don't tend to think of Judas in this way because we always think of Judas with his end in mind. We know that his life ended in demise and despair. But at this point, he's one of the 12. That's how Mark describes him in verse 43. And earlier in Mark's gospel, he tells us in chapter 3, verse 19, that Judas was the one who would betray him. But to this point, we haven't actually seen it play out. And think about this. Even if you've read a book many times or watched your favorite movie or show over and over again, you know that the most shocking elements in the plot are supposed to really affect you, even though you know what's coming. You understand what they're doing and the overall structure, even if it's the 50th time you've watched that show. Maybe you think it's odd to read stories in the Bible like this, but even if we're familiar with this story, we need to let the plot of Mark develop. We need to let Mark tell his story. I grant the Bible is obviously God's word and utterly unique among literature. Yet at the same time, I think we would be helped if we just read the Bible like we would read anything else. Mark doesn't tell us why Judas betrays him, but let's not gloss over the significance of Judas's decision here. Judas is questioning who he is. He doesn't know why he spent the last 3 years of his life with Jesus. Maybe at one point he thought he was the Messiah, but clearly now he doesn't. Judas doesn't know who he is, what he believes, what he even exists for. As the scriptures say, he regrets that he would ever have been born. He clearly doesn't know who he is, and obviously doesn't know who Jesus really is. And as we look in verse 50, as soon as Jesus utters these words, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled," verse 50 continues saying, "They all left him and fled." Now Jesus stands alone. Now let's consider what Mark has to say about one young man who does flee, but not immediately. We'll consider this in point 2, the ashamed, verses 51 and 52. I'll read that now for you. "And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." So why have an entire point dedicated to just these two verses, and these strange verses at that? Well, it's because Mark wants to emphasize the point of verse 50. Everyone's left Jesus. Everyone is literally stripping themselves of their loyalty to Jesus. This young man, would rather run through the cold streets of Jerusalem naked than be caught with Jesus. Now, it doesn't really matter who this young man is. I know many people get caught up in that. But if it was important for us to know, then Mark would have told us. And I think it actually serves us well that we don't know who the young man is. Because in these two little verses, the young man is actually every man. He's every one of us. Mark here is illustrating humanity's condition apart from Christ. We walk in shame, naked and afraid, separated from God's loving presence. But Jesus stood in for us. Though he was stripped of his clothing, he did not flee. I don't mean to get ahead of us here, but I couldn't resist to point out one little detail in two chapters from now in Mark 16:5. Let me read that for you, Mark 16:5. "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." So in context here, these are the women who are at Jesus' empty tomb. They've gone to finish the burial process of Jesus, but they discover that Jesus' tomb is empty. And there they see a young man, and Mark just happens to mention what he's wearing. Now, I don't know if we're meant to know that this is our poor friend from chapter 14, but at the very least, behold what Christ's death in our place does for us. It clothes us in his own righteousness. Because he did not sneak away in the dark when the mob came after him. Because he did not come down from the cross when the soldiers were casting lots for his clothing. We are able to have dignity with the resurrected Christ. So this is the second disciple who has utterly failed. Like we saw in our previous point, Jesus is reversing Adam's curse. The shame that Adam uncovered in the garden, Christ is now covering. Adam lost his honor at the beginning, but at the close of his earthly ministry, Christ is restoring the honor of any who would trust in him and stand where he stands, because Jesus stands firm for us. Now let's consider even more how Jesus stands firm when he's on trial. And our final point, point three, the faithful and the failure, verses 53 to 72. I'll read that now. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. The betrayer, Judas, here is only mentioned in Mark as one who would betray him. And we don't know anything about the young man, as I just mentioned. And these two disciples, Judas and the young man, aren't necessarily paralleled to Jesus. Their story, their narrative in this chapter of Mark is not set side by side to the events that are happening to Jesus. But it's very different with Peter. Mark is obviously contrasting Peter's actions with Jesus's. Verses 53 and 54 make it clear, at the beginning of what I just read, Jesus is with the high priest being interrogated, and Peter is out in the courtyard also being interrogated. Mark gives the account of Jesus first, and then Peter, the faithful, and then the failure. In this makeshift courtroom, there's no such thing as innocent before proven guilty. Jesus is guilty before proven innocent. There was no reason given to Jesus for why he was arrested in the garden, and they still can't find a good enough reason to put him to death. So there were pretty different standards of law in Roman-occupied Judea at this time, but there still needed to be a crime to match the punishment. Yet verse 55 says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none." They found none. Consider how Jesus is above reproach. And even that is an understatement. No man has had a clean record like Jesus, because no man ever lived a sinless life. We shouldn't overlook this truth because we're so familiar with it. There was nothing Jesus could be punished for. He never had any sinful action that could be identified or thought. But the council is still looking for a reason to kill him. They quite literally have an impossible task. They think they can get him for intentions to destroy the temple, but no one can get their story straight. And then in verse 60, the high priest says, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Really, the high priest here is hoping Jesus would just incriminate himself so he would do his work for him. But in fulfillment of Isaiah 55, or 53, verse 7, Jesus gives no response. Isaiah 53:7 reads, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. While Jesus is on trial, even in his silence, he stays true to who he is. The high priest doesn't take this silence for an answer and proceeds to ask him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This response from Jesus to the high priest is a combination of two verses, Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is who Jesus really is. He doesn't simply agree that he is the Christ, which would be enough to get him killed, saying he's the Messiah. The council has hard and unbelieving hearts, so they would think that's enough reason to kill him. But Jesus actually incriminates himself even more. He ups the ante and says, "Not only am I the Christ, I'm the Son of Man." This Son of Man figure in Daniel 7 does the things that God does, yet he's a human. That's really the most basic meaning of this term, the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man approaches the throne of God, the Ancient of Days, and he's not only welcomed, but he's given an everlasting kingdom wherein all nations shall serve him. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day didn't typically associate the Son of Man figure with the Messiah who was to come. They thought they were two separate things, two separate people, two separate identities. Yet, in Christ, we see they're the same person. In Mark's gospel, Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man 12 times. Of particular note is every time he predicts his death, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. In short, this is who Jesus really is. He doesn't shy away from it when he's on trial. He stands firm for you. When so many had gone before him and failed, he stands firm. Adam in the garden shifts the blame from himself to his wife and to God. Abraham lies about Sarah being his wife, saying she's his sister twice. You see, the patriarchs in early Israel are supposed to represent God and represent the people and be righteous, but they fail. But actually, surprisingly, Jesus is like David in his most notable moment. An interesting turn of events, I'm saying, Jesus is like David when Nathan the prophet confronts him saying, "You sinned with Bathsheba." And Jesus says, or David says, "I am the man." Except this time, with Jesus, there's no sin for him to confess. By claiming his identity as the Son of Man, by being our faithful witness, he signs up to take all of our sin, all of our guilt. So the blameless one, in that moment, is declared guilty and condemned to die. Jesus' faithful witness, as a part of his active obedience, is for us. At great cost to himself, Jesus stands firm for us. Jesus is the faithful witness, as Revelation 1:5 puts it, who then becomes the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. His faithfulness to the mantle that he had as the Son of Man and the Christ will ensure that our names are written in the book of life when we ourselves are on trial before the great white throne. So Jesus' faithfulness, when he's on trial, ensures that we are safe and secure when we are finally judged, when we're put on trial on the last day. Our amazing Lord stands firm for us. Now, what does Peter do? Look with me to verse 66 and following. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You were also with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. but he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Early in our text, Mark actually didn't tell us that Peter is the one who cuts off the high priest's servant ear. John, in his gospel, tells us this. But I think what Mark is doing in this sad and inverse sort of way, by not identifying Peter with that man, even though Jesus doesn't really commend that action, Mark is reserving Peter's shining moment, if you will, for this great failure. Not bold defense of his master, but capitulation to servant girls and bystanders. Jesus stood firm on trial for those who could and did put him to death. But Peter three times denies that he even knew who Jesus was when he's talking to put it coarsely, nobodies. Peter's talking to nobodies, and he can't stand firm. He fails. While Peter's denying that he knows who Jesus is, more fundamentally, he's declaring that he, Peter, is not who he appears to be. In those moments, he has no idea who he is. Sinful self-protection won out. This is the Peter who sees the transfigured Christ on the top of the mountain, the one who a few hours earlier had vowed to die with him. But when it really mattered, he failed. You might be tempted to say at this point, but Jesus restores him. He forgives him, right? That is true, but remember again, Mark is telling his story. Mark doesn't include the restoration of Peter in his gospel. Mark wants us to feel the weight of Peter's failure, of the young man's flight, of Judas's betrayal, because we are like these men. We capitulate. We fail. We lie. But praise be to God, we have a faithful witness in Jesus Christ who stood firm and knows who he is. When all else fails, trust in Jesus. This point was brought home to me recently when I read the book called Why Should I Trust the Bible by Timothy Paul Jones. I recommend it. It's not too long. My favorite books, just really short and tiny, to the point. So it's a great book full of solid arguments for the reliability of Scripture, why we can trust the Bible. And he gives many arguments throughout the book for the historicity of the Gospels and things like these. And even with all those good and rational arguments, in the end, the author simply rests on the fact that Jesus believed the Bible. He taught from it and clearly thought it was God's word, and he trusted its authority. So, if the Bible is good enough for Jesus, it sure as heck should be good enough for you. So when all else fails, you can depend on Jesus. Just trust Jesus. He can handle it. So I need this truth personally. In this past month, I've started a new job. The slide, I don't know if you saw it earlier, it said I'm a pastor. I'm technically not a pastor, but I would love to be one day. I just work with the youth group at our church. So long story short, I'm not ready to be a pastor yet, so in order to provide for the family, I began working in a local sheet metal union. My foreman literally told me in my first week, I'm as green can be. I don't have any experience. I went to college. I went to seminary. I'm not a sheet metal mechanic. I don't know if it'll work out. I don't know how I'll do, to be honest. Maybe you could say I'm having a quarter-life crisis. Who am I going to be? Who am I? Actually, I don't know. But that's not the question that matters. Because we need to forget about ourselves. Forget who you are and look to Jesus. Maybe I'll fail. Maybe I won't do that well. But Jesus knows who he is, and he did very well for us. He stood firm on trial, and the ground is firm where he stands, and you can stand there right next to him. So, who are you? As I ask that question, really the tone or the emphasis should be, who are you? Because the question needs to be, who is Jesus? We don't need to know who we are. You don't need to be the best in whatever it is that you do so that people will know your name, so that you'll be recognized, because inevitably you'll fail. Whether that's in your control or not, you're going to fail. But Jesus knows who he is, and he stood firm for you. So forget about yourself and trust in the Son of Man who stood firm for you. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus. I pray that we would all trust in him, not trusting in ourselves, but look to him and find life in his name. I pray this for all of us who do know him, and of all of us, even those of us who might not, that we would all trust and put our faith in Jesus, our faithful witness. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So it's a privilege to be with you all this morning, and now I dismiss you in the name of Jesus. Go in peace.